1 Corinthians 51, and we're going to show the difference between love and gifts. Remember that Corinthians were very, very interested in spiritual gifts, especially the gift of tongues. And they had a tongues movement going down there. You'll remember from last time, we're talking about spiritual gifts, and chapter 12 and 13 are very closely connected. Remember that? Chapter 13 is not a digression. It's not a parenthetical. It's part of Paul's argument concerning the tongues movement that they had going on down in Corinth. A lot of people take this chapter in and they'll just teach it all along. Well, this chapter has a context, and the context is that of spiritual gifts. Love is not a spiritual gift, it's a virtue. So there's a difference. In chapter 13, he'll point out that love is a still more excellent way than the gifts. That was the last thing he said in chapter 12. Chapter 12, Paul points out that the deficiency of the gifts is that they are temporary. So their deficiency is that they're temporary. And no one disagrees with this fact. All the dispensationalists, anyway, agree with this fact. And so what's the problem everybody has with the gifts? Well, the question is not that they end. Everybody agrees with that. But the question is, when do they end? And this little section is going to talk about three gifts: prophecy, knowledge, and tongues. Notice that they're treated differently in the text. Prophecy and knowledge will be done away. And if you look down, it says, we're in 13:8, and it says that prophecy and knowledge will be done away. And the verb that's used for the end of prophecy and knowledge is identical. Prophecy will be done away. Knowledge will be done away. And the word is katargeo. And I'm sure a lot of you have heard this word before, katargeo. It's a word that means to put out of business, to make idle. That's what argos means, and you could see it in the middle of that word. And it makes it inoperative. It does not mean to destroy. It does not mean to cease to exist or put out of existence. It means to make it inoperative. That's what will happen to prophecy and knowledge. This word is used 26 times in the New Testament. And just to give you an idea of how difficult it is to study in an English Bible, and I don't put down studying in an English Bible, but you should be using at least a commentary that was written by somebody that knows Greek or a teacher who knows Greek. Because it's translated differently. It's translated use up, nullify, do away with, release, pass away, abolish, fade away, remove, sever, bring to an end, and render powerless. That's in the New American Standard Bible. The same exact word, katargeo, is translated all those different ways. Now, the word katargeo does not have a moral message in it. It's not positive, it's not negative in meaning. That depends, whether it's good or bad, depends on what is being put out of business. Now, these gifts, that's prophecy and knowledge, will be acted upon their future from Paul's point of view. Now, that's different from our point of view, and we'll see why that is in a moment. But the gifts will be acted upon, and it's a passive voice. That means they will be acted upon. Remember, passive voice, We have active, mental, and passive in Greek. And passive means that the subject is the receiver of the action of the verb. And that's what we have here. So these things are going to be acted upon to put out of business. The verb used for tongues is different. It's pao. Pao means to cause something to stop, but pao is a future tense. Well, from Paul's point of view, it's in the future, but it's middle voice. That means, well, the middle voice sometimes is used for emphasis only. We call that the emphatic middle. Normally, it is used to indicate that the subject is the doer and the receiver of the action. Or, like it is used here, it will happen by itself without outside help. So there's a very different ending for prophecy and knowledge and for tongues, because tongues will cease all by themselves. They don't have to be acted upon by anything. So something's going to happen to prophecy and knowledge, and something is going to happen to tongues, but they're different. So the questions we have left are, when will prophecy and knowledge be acted upon to be put out of business? And will tongues cease before, at the same time, or after prophecy and knowledge? And we'll cover this question in chapter 14. We'll cover it in detail. So if we ask ourselves, when will prophecy be put out of business? Notice first, here we are in verse 8. Let's read this section. We're going to finish chapter 13 this morning from verse 8, where it says, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So you can see in that section why this is called the love chapter in the Bible. Now go back up and look at verse 10, and it says, prophecy and knowledge, first of all, they're partial gifts. Verse 9 says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So that's very easy. When the perfect comes, the partial will be put away, done away. Now notice tongues aren't mentioned in this verse. When Paul wrote this letter, prophecy and knowledge were partial. Now, down in verse 10, where it says, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. That's katargeo again. Same verb that he used back in verse 8. So, when does the perfect come? Perfect is the word teleios. And teleios' basic meaning is complete. This is the same word that Jesus used on the cross when he said it is finished. Only he used a perfect tense, tetelestai. And tetelestai means that it's the action is done and the results will go on forever. See how Greek gives you a little better understanding of what Jesus said. Now, this fits our context perfectly because it's talking about the partial being put out of business. It's done. Prophecy and knowledge, where are they? They're in the Word of God. And remember, only the apostles had the authority to write it down. This isn't the word, but inscripturated is what I call it. Only the apostles had that authority. So the New Testament is the end of the revelation God has given us in its completed written form. Remember Revelation 22, where it says, this is it. This is all that God is giving us. So after the completion of the New Testament, there was no longer a need for prophecy and knowledge. Why not? Well, we have it in God's Word. But when the Corinthians read this letter, they didn't have a completed New Testament. So the church age divides into two periods. The pre-canon period, that means before the New Testament was completed, and the post-canon period, that means after the New Testament was completed. You know, the church started before the New Testament was completed. The New Testament was completed at least 50 years after the beginning of the church age in Acts chapter 2. So there's that gap where the church age is in effect, but they didn't have a completed New Testament. So for us, direct revelation is only contained in God's Word. We call this the doctrine of sufficiency, and I'm going to say this again a little later in the class because I want you to remember this. The doctrine of sufficiency. The Word of God is what the believer needs and all the believer needs as a rule of faith and practice. So you don't need the opinion of your teacher. You don't need my opinion. I try not to tell my opinion. I try to tell what God said, what his opinion was. So the more a church, local body, concentrates on the Word of God, the more they're going to be able to live in this age. So he uses an example, and that illustration is a child growing into an adult. Verse 11 says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. So when we were children, we spoke like children, and we reasoned like children. And when we were children, we only had a limited vocabulary and a partial understanding. We didn't put things together. We didn't have the experience. We didn't have the mental capacity even to study advanced logic, say, for example. We're children. You don't expect them to do that. When we grew up, we did away, katargeo, with childish things. That's easy to understand, and that's just what Paul is talking about. The church, when the New Testament was completed, the church was grown up. We have an adult church. So as for us, God's Word is where we go for all matters of spirituality and conduct. We go to God's Word. Now, if you don't, Satan will be glad to teach you error if you leave the Word of God, and that's exactly what will happen. If you leave the Word of God, you'll start receiving error. So the church, once a child, is now an adult. So what are the things we put away? Prophecy and knowledge. And by knowledge, he means special God-given knowledge. So those things are done away. And prophecy, when I say prophecy was done away, I do not mean that the content of prophecy was done away, but the gift of prophecy was done away. So the mirror is going to use as the second illustration. Paul's going to use the words now and then. And the now refers to the time before the Bible was complete, and then refers to the time after the Bible was complete. Pre-canon, post-canon. Now he goes into the temporary nature of the gifts. You know, the metaphor of the mirror occurs several times in the New Testament. I believe the phrase, "For now we see in a mirror dimly," I think that phrase refers to the period in the church age before the New Testament was completed. Now remember, the Corinthians, who Paul was writing to, did not have a completed Bible. In fact, the books of the Bible didn't start being put together until the end of the first century. For example, did you know that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were one book? They split them apart because the Gospels teach a different message than the book of Acts. Gospels are Old Testament books. The book of Acts is transitional to the New Testament. So that didn't start happening until the end of the first century. So if you said the Bible to the Corinthians, they would think the Old Testament and the part of the New Testament that was completed at this time. Remember that only apostles were allowed to write scripture. And in that time, when they didn't have a completed Bible, New Testament, it was difficult. You can imagine. It was difficult to be a believer then because they didn't have all the information that we have. So he says, we see in a mirror dimly. The Corinthians only had a part of the picture. Now, after the scriptures were completed, we have everything that God wants us to know in this life. We have everything that God wants us to know in this life. And I said I was going to point out the doctrine of sufficiency again. The Bible is what the believer needs and all the believer needs as a rule of faith and practice. So remember that last clause, faith and practice. It's not saying we can learn how to build an internal combustion engine in the Bible. God didn't put that in the Bible because it had nothing to do with spirituality or practice. The word mirror is esoptron. And esoptron means a flat piece of polished metal. That's all it means. And I think we still have those in prisons and stuff where you don't want people to get glass. But it's an interesting fact that the Corinthians were famous for making mirrors. If you wanted a really good mirror, you wanted a Corinthian mirror. But dimly is literally in an enigma. An enigma is just enigma in Greek. So we just carried it over into English. But they're polished metal mirrors were difficult to use because the image was dim. Even the best of them would give an imperfect and somewhat distorted reflection. And the Corinthians Christians probably didn't have the best mirrors. And I say that because of 1 Corinthians 1. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, it says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." So basically, it was a poor church, and they didn't have probably the wherewithal to buy a really good mirror, a really high polished mirror. So that makes it even more dimly for those guys to see. So this is a quote from Robertson and Plummer's commentary. They said, "To see a friend's face in a cheap mirror would be very different from looking at the friend." You get the idea that it's difficult to see in these cheap mirrors. So as a result of this, the Corinthians were making a lot of mistakes. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to look at this from two different aspects. First of all, in verse 16 through 18, now this is 2 Corinthians, it says, "But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." And what he's talking about there, the veil, is a reference to Moses. Remember when he came down from the mountain, he had a veil over his face. The people couldn't see the glory of the Lord. But now in the New Testament, verse 16 says, "But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So in this context, the mirror metaphor is used to depict the method of beholding the glory of God or of the Lord. So the Bible is the mirror that we have to behold the glory of the Lord, the Bible. You can't behold the glory of the Lord anywhere else. Now, beholding as in a mirror is one word in Greek, katoptridzo. Katoptridzo, and it means to see by a reflection. To see by a reflection. And you can see that why he says that. It's because he's talking about looking into a mirror. So the Word of God is the reflection of the Lord. And this is where the Corinthians and us have to look in order to see the glory of the Lord. You don't see that sitting on your sofa eating potato chips. But what happens when you do that? You look and you see the glory of the Lord in the Word of God. What happens? The transformation of the believer. Now, verse 18 in 2 Corinthians 3 tells us what happens to the believer who beholds the glory of the Lord in the mirror. It says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So verse 18 tells us what happens to the believer who beholds the glory of the Lord in the mirror. And remember, this was difficult. It wasn't an easy thing to do. So we are being transformed into the same image. In other words, We are being transformed into the image of the Lord. So we're becoming Christ-like as we study God's Word. Wow, that's a revelation, isn't it? We are becoming Christ-like as we behold His glory. In other words, we are being transformed into the image of Christ as we behold His glory in the mirror. Very misunderstood in the church today, the evangelical church. Now notice the first step in becoming transformed into the image of the Lord is to become a believer. Go back in 2 Corinthians to verse 15. It says, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, that was their Bible, you know, the Old Testament and part of the New, but whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So the first step in becoming transformed into the image of the Lord is obviously to become a believer. You know, unbelievers can be reformed. They can clean up their lives and become what the world considers good people and still spend eternity in hell. So they will undergo reformation, not transformation. But becoming a believer begins the process of transformation. Now the word whenever in verse 16, whenever a person turns to the Lord, is heinika. And heinika is a particle. It just means it's a little word. It's indicating time, and it means at that very instant, or simultaneous with other corresponding points of time. So what are the corresponding points of time? You become a believer and the veil's removed. It's instantaneous. Now you can become transformed. But there's a caveat here. It's not automatic. You have to behold the Lord in the Word of God. So in verse 14 and 15, it says the veil has been removed at the exact point of time when you turn to the Lord, and that is believe the gospel. So how does this work? What is the operating system of transformation? Well, that's in verse 17. Verse 17 says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So it involves the Holy Spirit. It involves freedom. Now remember, freedom involves the areas that aren't addressed by the Word of God. Christian liberties that we've been studying. And even then, the Word gives us principles to operate on. So the Bible is much more than just a rule book. A lot of people think of the Bible as just a book of rules. That's not a correct understanding of God's Word at all. The means of the transformation is by beholding the glory of the Lord in the mirror. Turn to Romans 12. And in Romans 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And the word transformed in Romans 12:2 and in 2 Corinthians 3:18 are both present tense. So this is present tense means it's not an event, it's a process. And we undergo this process as long as we keep our noses in God's word by the renewing of our mind. If we look at ourselves, Christ becomes us-like. If we look at the glory of the Lord, we become Christ-like. And that's, you see that all the time. My God wouldn't do that. Well, you're making God you-like. You're not making yourself God-like or Christ-like. They have it backwards. The word transformed in Romans 12:2 and in 2 Corinthians 3:18 are both present tense. Transformed is the word metamorpho. Metamorpho means to change in a manner visible to others. And it also carries the idea that the change is from the inside out. Its direction is into the same image. That is the glory of the Lord, the Christ-like. And then it goes on to say that this transformation proceeds from glory to glory. That just means one step at a time. It takes a long time. It's not instantaneous. And its producer is the Holy Spirit. So you study God's word, and the Holy Spirit is going to work on you to make you Christ-like. So it's God that does the real work. We work as hard as possible to understand and obey God's word, but in the final analysis, it's the Holy Spirit who makes us Christ-like. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 13, and in verse 13, it says, but now faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. There's a caveat to that, too. And the caveat is that almost nobody knows what Christian love is. We looked at that last time. Nobody knows what Christian love is. It's a mental attitude. It's not an emotion. Now, people use this verse to say, I don't have love. I only teach the Bible. But they don't understand that love cannot be separated from doctrine. People who say that to me, I let it roll off my back like Paul did. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 4:3, Paul said, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. And I have that verse right where I could see it so that I'm sure that I'm not trying to please people. I'm trying to please God. And in light of our study today, what could be more loving than teaching God's word? Now, next time, when we start into chapter 14, Paul is going to tell the Corinthians that, you know what? You're not being edified. He's gone through chapter 13, and he said that the only way that we can grow to be Christ-like is to understand the Word of God. Well, does babbling in tongues help us understand God's Word? No, it doesn't. Paul's going to tell the Corinthians, you're not getting edified. You're just having a good time. Because tongues is a very good time for the one who does it. So we'll get to that next time. We'll stop here today. Father, thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.